Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of John's Gospel. We have come now to chapter 13. The public ministry of our Lord is over. Now, in just hours, really, our Savior will be arrested and he will be crucified. But in this intervening time, after he has taken himself out of public ministry and hidden himself away in a private place with his disciples, we find him in the upper room, where over the next several chapters through chapter 17, our Lord will be teaching his disciples. The setting is before the feast of the Passover, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 13, referring, we believe, not to the day before the feast of unleavened bread, as some scholars think, but to the Passover or Paschal meal itself. The meal described here is familiar to us as the Last Supper. In chapter 13, at this meal, according to the synoptic accounts, the synoptic is a word meaning see together, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was at this Last Supper that the Lord Jesus instituted what today we call the Lord's Supper. In his account, John omits the institution of the Lord's table for reasons one can only speculate about. One speculated reason is that John, in his narrative, favors material not covered in the other Gospels, and John has a different emphasis. Two, by the time John writes, around 80 AD, the institution of the Lord's table is well known to the church. There is no compelling reason for him to cover that ground. More germane to John's evangelistic purpose is this foot-washing narrative in which are embedded so many lessons pertaining to the love of Christ and following after him. I will only mention in passing for those with keener interest in those matters that John's account of events have occasioned a major chronological dispute among biblical scholars relative to this supper and whether or not it was the Paschal or Passover meal, or one that anticipated it, and whether Christ died actually on Thursday or Friday. Now, folks, unless issues like that entail outcomes theologically or spiritually or practically significant, I will tell you up front, I tend to give them short shrift and move on to more fertile ground. I personally am one who has little patience with dry bones kind of biblical scholarship and teaching that tends to pick at bones and bypass the meat. In a theological seminary, of course, it is important to make students aware of those kinds of issues and to show them how to think critically about them and through them. But for our type of Bible teaching program here, I prefer to spend our time talking about where the biblical rubber hits the Monday road. In reading John, one must always keep uppermost in one's mind what the bee is under his bonnet. Remember, John wrote this book, he himself tells us in chapter 20, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him we might have eternal life through his name. In choosing what he wanted to record for posterity, what he selected from the life of Christ on earth, and in the way John organized his materials, this purpose, this evangelistic purpose, controls him. But one thing, folks, we have to keep in mind. Believing in Christ and following after Christ are two sides of the same coin. So, if in the chapters that follow now, the emphasis is not so much upon coming to Christ, but in following after him, it is because those two go together like twin brothers, like thunder and lightning. Trusting in Christ happens on Sunday, so to speak. Following after him is what faith looks like on Monday. What John stresses in this foot-washing scenario that opens this chapter is the amazing, unstinting, and unyielding love of Jesus Christ for his own. This love is manifested on this occasion symbolically in showing the lengths to which our Savior will go to serve his disciples, to show how far he stooped to lift them higher. And in that, our Lord becomes the ultimate model for the way we are to love others, the lovely and the unlovely. The Lord is not in this narrative instituting, as some believe, another ordinance alongside the Lord's table. I think that can be freely discounted as any part of his objective. Before expounding the details in this text, let me pause here to talk about the biblical concept of love. It is so important that we see that love is not a way of feeling so much as a way of behaving and treating others. If we don't see that, we get all confused. Judas, for example, had not yet broken ranks. He is at this meal at this point, and it is clear by inference that the Lord even washed Judas' feet on this occasion. Amazing. And the Lord knew what he was up to. From that fact, we can better understand the nature of Jesus' love. Christ's love for Judas did not consist in fluffy affections for a truly despicable man. Judas was a necessary evil in the redemptive plan. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus stooped in the most incomprehensible humility, on the very threshold of Judas' treachery, to do Judas good, and to give this vile traitor every opportunity to rise above his wicked intentions, and to enter at last into the portal of life, inspired by the actions of our Savior. Love, then, folks, is selflessly seeking and serving the welfare of others, the lovely and the unlovely. Another way of putting it is this. Love is obedience to God, for all obedience is summed up in loving God with all of our hearts and all of our strength and loving our neighbors as ourselves. We can do our best. We can go our highest. We can stoop our lowest. But friends, all the love in the world will not change the minds of most people, nor will it be received as such. Certainly, it wasn't and isn't in the case of our Lord, nor will it be in ours. Love does not mean that we never have to rebuke, correct, discipline, or punish. There is not just one person to consider in the equation of love, but many who are affected by the actions of others. And if God has placed us in position, for example, of administrative responsibility, or made us a judicial magistrate of some kind, if God in his plan has us in a place of authority, justice is for the general social good. And whereas we can extend mercy where we are personally the victim, it is not the loving thing to do to forego punishment of a wrongdoing and deny the closure of justice to victims. So it's a complex thing. But the main thing I want you to get and to see clearly in this chapter is that love is not so much a way of feeling as a way, first and foremost, of behaving. In opening this chapter, John here magnifies the inscrutable, and that's the word for it, the inscrutable love of Jesus Christ, by demonstrating that his love was totally gratuitous, totally selfless, and that there was nothing on the human side of the equation to compel it or to account for it. We read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come in order that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." When it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come, his hour refers to a narrow band of time within which occurs that interconnected matrix of redemptive events, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, events for which he came, and the accomplishment of which will result in his re-entry into heaven, from which the Son of God came. John sets his remark about the steadfast and intense love of Jesus for his own. He sets it in the context of Christ's awareness of his imminent return to heaven. So how are the two connected in John's mind? What does this context tell us about the love of Christ? To help with that, we need to notice the prepositional phrase, "to the end." That phrase modifies the idea of his love. He loved them to the end, or to the uttermost. In typical Johannine intentional ambiguity, John most likely intends for us to take it both ways. He loved them to the very end, that is, to the very end of his stay on earth. And also, the double meaning, to the very end of possibilities, that is, to the uttermost. At the very hour when Jesus was looking his own indescribable suffering right in the eye, at the very time one would have expected our Savior to be, perhaps, think I would have been, withdrawn into himself, at the very time we would have expected our Savior to be preoccupied with the horrors imminently ahead of him, it was at that very time when his earthly mission was almost completed and he could put his humiliation behind him. With all the aggravations of human denseness and darkness, including a traitor, a known traitor to him, right there, present in his midst, nothing, neither selfish preoccupation nor weariness of aggravations, nor exhilaration for the future just ahead of him after his crucifixion, none of that dimmed or diminished the steadfastness nor the extent of his love for his disciples in those last hours. And the lesson for us is the same as it was for them. If Christ's love was not diminished under these extreme circumstances, hey folks, it never will be diminished for us. Neither preoccupation with his pain, nor expectation of his triumph, in any way deflected or diminished his care, his shepherding care for his own. I think that is John's point here in connecting the two as he does. In journalistic terms, this is the lead of the whole story. The love of Jesus for his own never flinched nor faltered nor held back at any point, despite the temptations, pressures in any other direction. Now, John narrates an event in his and his fellow disciples' experience with Jesus that illustrates poignantly and powerfully his statement that Jesus loved them to the end. When dinner comes, when the devil had already cast into the heart, insinuated into the heart of Judas, that Judas Iscariot betray him, we notice that part of the furniture of this scenario was the fact that the devil had already, at this point, implanted betrayal in Judas's heart. The disposition was there, but Judas had not yet executed his part in the plot. Later, in verse 27 of this chapter, Satan takes charge of Judas, enters into his heart, and moves Judas to follow through on his disposition. After that, Satan's command is Judas' will, and Judas follows a headlong course into self-destruction. Why, we might ask, does John mention Judas in connection with this act of the foot-washing of his disciples, which follows? Well, first of all, it sets up the narrative that follows, cluing us, the readers, into the sense of Jesus' oblique references to a rat in the midst of his disciples. But since that will be old news to so many of John's readers, I'm inclined to think John's mention of this is part of the foil or backdrop for this staggeringly humble act of foot washing. It included Judas. This traitor was still on the scene. And yet the Lord Jesus washed his feet too. What grace, even though he knew what Judas' heart was up to. John continues, all this was going on with Judas. Satan was active in his heart, bringing him to a commitment to execute his betrayal. Jesus, knowing that the Father gave everything into his hands, and that he came forth from the Father and was going back to the Father, he rose up to wash their feet. Now here is a person, folks, who had nothing to lose from his disciples, had nothing to gain and nothing to fear from them. Still, he rose up and humbled himself to wash their feet. You know, there is much we might do for others that would demean or lower us in the eyes of others. If we think we have too much to lose, if we don't, or a great deal to gain, if we do, or have something to fear if we refuse. But you see, John is pointing out that none of those things move the Lord Jesus. Despite the treachery of Judas, despite the prospect of horrifying suffering and humiliation right before his eyes, John is telling us Jesus knew he was in control. He knew that he was heir of all things. He knew that no human being nor any collection thereof could enrich him or meet any need of his. He knew that he suffered no insecurities about who he was, no insecurities concerning his future post-crucifixion. Absolutely none of those motives that typically drive us humans to reduce or lower ourselves, none of these was operative in the Lord Jesus. According to the custom of the time, diners in the Middle East would recline, leaning usually upon their left elbows with their faces toward the table. At some point, while they were eating, Jesus rises up from the meal. He set aside his outer garment. He took a towel, and he wrapped it around himself. This, folks, was the attire of a menial servant. It was strictly de classe, low brow. The garb in which the Lord attires himself was not only light years beneath his divine dignity, but was considered an offense to the pride and dignity of any self-respecting Jew or Gentile for that matter. But if the clothing was humbler, the work which our Lord now undertook was even humbler, washing the feet of the guests, his disciples. This was a courtesy always extended to guests in a Jewish home. That was in a day before modern shoes. The feet always got dusty and dirty in transit. It was a little like providing dinner guests with an opportunity to wash their hands, only more so. Washing people's grimy feet was a necessary domestic job in those days, but it was a little like cleaning toilets and cleaning up sick messes around a hospital. It was left to the orderlies, what people sometimes consider the lowest in the social pecking order. This is what the Lord Jesus stooped to here in order to exhibit his love for them and to give them, get this, an example of the humility that we ourselves must show in loving each other. Of course, the ultimate example of this is yet to come. This would be the cross, whereas Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6 tells us, the Son of God, this is my paraphrase, was not determined to stand on his divine dignity, but he emptied himself of some of the insignia and trappings of his heavenly glory. The Savior stooped to enter the world, his deity veiled in true humanity. But not only that, he further reduced himself, though he was the sovereign Lord, to walk among men as a humble servant, and more amazing yet, to suffer in our behalf the shame and suffering of death on a Roman cross. You know, folks, I understand every word I'm saying, yet I have to tell you, I have to admit it is too much for me to really fathom. It's a little like an exasperated single mom trying to get across to her unappreciative adolescents all the pain and suffering that she's gone through, all the unseen sacrifices that she's made, the three jobs that she's been juggling, the late hours that she's been keeping, just to keep them together as a family, to make life work for them and to keep burdens off their backs. Sure, Mom, sure, I understand. Horse feathers. They don't have the slightest idea what the poor woman has gone through, not a clue. And so it is when we read these narratives. It is just so hard for us to enter in and to get some sense of the love and the humility that is expressed in what Jesus did for us, and even here as he washes his disciples' feet. With me at least, I'm certain that my very best imagination gives me only a superficial idea of what our Lord went through to save my soul and yours from eternal perdition. It's all a little beyond the reach of my feeble grasp of the magnitude of his humiliation. I remember one summer back in the 70s when we had just moved from the pastorate to Denver, where I was going to teach in a Bible college. The pay was embarrassingly low, and that summer I needed to get a job, and I got a summer job working at a big mall from about, I don't remember for sure, 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning up until about 10 o'clock cleaning the parking lots in and around the mall. And I had to wear the garb of a garbage hauler, cleaning up and sweeping gutters around Cinderella City until about, as I say, 10 in the morning as managers, clerks, and customers started to roll in. It was humiliating, but that was me. Just imagine our Lord, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, washing his disciples' feet. Well, the disciples had been in stunned silence when Jesus got up from his mat and he pours water into a basin in verse 5, and without warning, he started to wash the feet of his disciples and wipe them dry with a towel that was around his waist. I can imagine that they were more than stupefied. As for me, I would have been embarrassed beyond words. Why? Reading it shames me. Being present would have only exacerbated the embarrassment of my pride, probably yours too, if you're honest. This was a level of humility that most of us have never really even approached, even if we've grown in this grace. Let me talk a minute about humility. For humility, like love, is a word or a concept that people, and I mean Christian people, are very muddled about. For example, I'm amazed all the time at those Christian people we hold up as paragons of humility. Why is it that we attribute humility to the weak, the mousy, and altogether malleable among us? Folks, hear me. I knew a pastor once whom a lot of people just loved because he was thought to be so humble. The guy was a perfect lamb. But you know what? That had nothing to do with grace. That fellow was born a lamb. That was his native personality. Had nothing to do with the fruit of the Spirit. You see grace when you see the Spirit of God take a lambish personality like that and turn them into a lion of God, and vice versa. When you see the Holy Spirit take one who is by nature an overbearing, roaring lion and turn them into a gentle lamb, now that's the grace of God. Well, humility is not sweetness, nor niceness, nor weakness, nor mousiness. Humility is a lion of God, like our Lord Jesus Christ, stooping to serve the weak, the lowly, and stooping to bear the insults and injuries of the godless and the grumblers for the sake of Christ and his mission. Humility is not a lamb just being the lamb they naturally are. You've seen humility when you've seen the mighty do the mean and lowly thing, seen the strong be weak for the others' sake, seen the superior join the inferior to lift them up. Well, our time has expired. We'll pick up that thought, review it in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.